praise your name. We welcome you, precious Lord. We invite your presence here. We ask for your manifest presence to fall on this place. Let your glory descend in this house, Lord. Holy Spirit, we invite you. We long for you to come and touch us. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of heaven.
Open the eyes.
Let us see you in your glory, Lord.
up our songs to you.
In Romans 8:14, it reads, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him." Now, I learned a very interesting thing recently. It talked about how a normal son in a Jewish culture could be set aside by his father. For blasphemy, a son could be even stoned to death. If a son rebelled against the father could have the son removed and actually disinherited from his family. However, if a son was adopted, the father was prohibited by Jewish law to never be able to separate the son from his family. The son could never be cut off, no matter what the son may have done, no matter what the son may do. The son could never be cut off from the family and from the inheritance. So you, each and every one of you that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, you have a closer inheritance, a closer kinship with the Father than somebody who was born into the family. Let's say somebody of the Jewish faith. Because of what Jesus Christ did in adopting you into the family of God, you can never be disinherited. So, isn't that something? That is a truth. Why don't you come up and prepare the communion, gentlemen? That is a tremendous promise to each and every one of us, that no matter what we may do, God has said He will never cut us off from the inheritance, that we have been adopted into the family of God. We are joint heirs with Christ, and we have a unity that nothing, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from God. So, as we come today and partake of the body of Christ, which is represented by this wafer, and by the blood of Christ, may we know and remember and cling to that hope and that expectation that we shall ever, forevermore, be a part of the family of God. This is an open communion for all of you who have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The ushers will come up and we'll release you row by row. Please take the elements back to your seat until we share them all together. And the special offering today is for the needy in our community. So, gentlemen, you're ready? Now come and partake.
Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for yours. Jesus, make my life and lead me on. Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for yours. Let me be to you a sacrifice, and I as you sow.
Lord Jesus, we come before you ever so thankful that because of what you did on the cross and dying for us, you enabled us to lay claim to the family of God, heirs through adoption. As we partake of these elements, we remember what you have done for us in setting us free and granting us eternal life. Forevermore. Amen. Partake and eat. Go ahead and pass those to the aisle. And if the children could please come up now. Well, good morning, kids. Well, I got a question for you. How many families do you have? You think you have one family?
Over.
You have two? What two families do you have?
My mom and dad.
I see. You have two families, don't you? Well, all of us have two families. We have our own natural family, and we all are part of the family of God. Each and every one of you that's named Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are a part of the family of God, which makes us all brothers and sisters. Did you know that? Each and every one of you are brothers and sisters. Is that neat? Only a few of them think it's neat. Okay, I can understand that. When I was your age, I thought six brothers and sisters was plenty. I didn't want any more than that. So we're going to go ahead and I'm going to bless you right now before you go downstairs for ministry. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you, blessing your holy name and asking that your grace and favor be upon each and every one of these children, that you would grant them favor and wonderful grace throughout this day in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You're released to follow Miss Baden going downstairs.
That's right.
Well, I want to welcome everybody, and especially those of you who have come to join us today and our guests. Very pleased to have you here with us. Hopefully you received a visitor packet, guest packet when you came in the front door. If this is your first Sunday and you did not receive a guest packet, could you please raise your hand? We want to make sure all of our guests have been properly received and have materials. On the front of that packet of material, there is a guest card. If you could please fill it out, put it in the offering plate. We want to follow up on your visit. We encourage you to stick around in the rear of the sanctuary in the lobby at the end of the service. We'd love to welcome you and chat with you at the end of service. I have just a couple things I wanted to bring to your attention. We're going to be having our annual pool party coming up in a couple of weeks out at Breton Bay Pool. It's here in one of these inserts, the yellow insert. I hope you all can make it, and we're going to be saying a very sad farewell to our dear friends, the Guilds and the Atkinsons, who will be leaving. And speaking about leaving, Doug Moultrie, wherever that dirty dog is leaving today. This is his last Sunday with us. He's moving to South Carolina to be with family. And so at the end of the service, we'll pray for Doug so you can say your fond farewells to Doug also as he moves on. And then finally, at the end of the month, we're having our annual clothing exchange. This is always a tremendous opportunity to both clear out your closets, to gather some things that you don't need, and to be willing to pass them on to our families and the needy in the community. It's a tremendous outreach. We advertise it in the paper and on the sign, and we have a lot of people in the community who are tremendously blessed by your generosity. Plus, you can justify that new outfit that you've been wanting to have if your closets are empty, you know? So, at this time, we're going to have the tithes and the offerings collection.
I thought I'd attempt to pay tribute to America today by borrowing the words of a well-known radio commentator. You know him by the name Paul Harvey. I will not attempt the rest of the story. You remember the cherry tree story a long time after you forget the more earth-shaking, history-making episodes in the life of George Washington. You've misplaced in your memory the details of Ben Franklin's statesmanship, but you remember his flying a kite. Joyce Kilmer was a great military hero, but the only thing you personally recall about him is his poetic tribute to trees. Maybe of this current decade, that which will be best remembered will not be its wars or its moon rockets or its giants who lived and died. Maybe all that will survive to linger in the day-to-day vocabulary of generations yet unborn will be a song about a Tennessee frontiersman, or the incident at the window that night a speck of dust blew in and penicillin was discovered. But for any eve of the 4th of July, I, Paul Harvey, do bequeath to you something to remember. You may not be able to quote one line of the Declaration of Independence at this moment. Henceforth, you will always be able to quote at least one line. It's in the last paragraph where you will recall, when I remind you, it says, "We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." You recognize those impressive words, but you don't understand them until you know. In the Pennsylvania State House that's now called Independence Hall in Philadelphia, the best men from each of the colonies sat down together. It was a fortunate hour in our nation's history, one of those rare occasions in the lives of men when we had greatness to spare. These were men of means, well educated. 24 were lawyers and jurists. 9 were farmers and owners of large plantations. On June the 11th, the committee sat down to draw up a Declaration of Independence. We were going to tell our British fatherland, no more rule by redcoats. Below the dam of this ruthless foreign rule, the stream of freedom was running shallow and muddy. We were lighting the fuse to dynamite that dam. This pact, as Burke later called it, was a partnership between the living and the dead and the yet unborn. There was no bigotry, no demagoguery in this group. All had shared hardships. Jefferson finished a draft of the document in 17 days. Congress adopted it in July. And so much is familiar history. Now, King George III had denounced all rebels in America as traitors. Punishment for treason was hanging. The names now so familiar to you from the several signatures on that Declaration of Independence, the names were kept secret for 6 months, for each knew the full meaning of that magnificent last paragraph in which his signature pledged his life, his fortune, and his sacred honor. 56 men placed their names beneath that pledge. 56 knew when they signed. They were risking everything. They knew that if they won this fight, the best they could expect would be years of hardship in a struggling nation. And if they lost, they'd face a hangman's rope. But they signed the pledge. And they did indeed pay the price. That's the rest of the story. Here is the documented fate of that gallant 56. Carter Braxton of Virginia, wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships swept from the sea. To pay his debts, he lost his home and all his properties, and he died in rags. Thomas Lynch, Jr., who signed that pledge, was a third-generation rice grower, aristocrat, large plantation owner. After he signed, his health failed. With his wife, he set out for France to begin to regain his failing health. The ship never got to France. He was never heard from again. Thomas McKean of Delaware was so harassed by the enemy that he was forced to move his family 5 times in 5 months. He served in Congress without pay, his family in poverty and in hiding. Vandals looted the property of Ellery and Claymer and Hall and Gwinnett and Walton and Hayward and Rutledge and Middleton. And Thomas Nelson, Jr. of Virginia, he raised $2 million on his own signature to provision our allies, the French fleet. After the war, he personally paid back the loans, wiped out his entire state. He was never reimbursed by his government. In the final battle for Yorktown, he, Nelson, urged General Washington to fire on his, Nelson's own home, which was occupied by Cornwallis. It was destroyed. He died bankrupt. Thomas Nelson, Jr. had pledged his life, his fortune, his sacred honor. The Hessians seized the home of Francis Hopkins in New Jersey, and Francis Lewis had his home and everything destroyed, his wife in prison. She died within a few months. Richard Stockton, who signed that declaration, was captured and mistreated and his health broken to the extent that he died at age 51. His estate was pillaged. Thomas Hayford, Jr. was captured when Charleston fell. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside while she was dying. Their 13 children fled in all directions for their lives. His fields and gristmill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves and returned home after the war to find his wife dead, his children gone, his property is gone. He died a few weeks later of exhaustion and a broken heart. Lewis Morris saw his land destroyed, his family scattered. Philip Livingston died within a few months from the hardships of the war. John Hancock's history is remembered best due to a quirk of fate rather than anything he stood for. That great sweeping signature attesting to his vanity towers over all the others. One of the wealthiest men in New England, he stood outside Boston one terrible night of the war and said, "Burn Boston, though it makes John Hancock a beggar, if the public good requires it." He too lived up to the pledge. Of the 56, few were long to survive. 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes from Rhode Island to Charleston sacked, looted, occupied by the enemy, or burned. 2 lost their sons in the army. 1 had his sons captured. 9 of the 56 died in the war from the hardships or from its more merciful bullets. I don't know what impressions you had of the men who met that hot summer in Philadelphia. But I think it is important that we remember this about them. They were not poor men or wild-eyed pirates. They were men of means, rich men, most of them, who enjoyed much ease and luxury in their personal living. Not hungry men, prosperous men, wealthy landowners, substantially secure in their prosperity, but they considered liberty. And this is as much as I shall say of it. They had learned that liberty is so much more important than security. And they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. They fulfilled their pledge. They paid the price. And freedom was born. We have much for which we can be grateful, but none of it came inexpensively. There is a mentality that says we are stewards of a great inheritance, charged with the responsibility of passing it on to the next generation. And then there are other philosophies, having been cut loose from the foundations of our history, would sell us down the river for some universal good. I believe in the sovereignty of the United States of America. I'm proud to have served in its military, honored to be a citizen of this great country, and often rankled at those who rail against it while enjoying the very benefits that this unique light in history supplies. Happy birthday, America. Well, on to other news. Yeah, I'm red, white, and blue. Deal with it. Okay, here we go. I didn't eat much seafood before I moved to Maryland, which now has been, you know, just a few days before I was born, I think. And I've learned through trial and error how to eat crabs and developed a taste for different kinds of fish and this, that, and the other. And so I was a bit taken aback when I discovered in one of the multitude of health magazines and newsletters my wife subscribes to an article that talks about the safe amounts of fish to consume of which types to avoid excessive mercury poisoning in your system. I can eat this much without crossing the line to where I'm just slightly poisoned to really experiencing methylmercury poisoning. Now, listen to this. When Lee Flynn arrived at the office of San Francisco internalist Jane Hightower, she'd been feeling poorly for years, suffering from headaches, stomach pains, exhaustion, and fuzzy thinking for days at a time. We can blame it on fish! And there's a chart here that shows you that the types of fish that have the highest concentrations, lowest concentrations, etc. I had a bunch of these reproduced, and they're in the lobby. If you are a family like we who indulges in a lot of seafood, or you have family members who do, let me encourage you to pick up this article. I'd never even heard of this until about a month ago. And maybe for some of you it would clear up your thinking. For others of you, maybe it will just prolong your life, because we're living in a, you know, times are changing. I have evidence. You know, you're living in the year 2003 when your reason for not staying in touch with your family is because they do not have email. You have a list of 15 phone numbers to reach your family of three. Your grandmother asked you to send her a JPEG file of your newborn so she can create a screensaver. You pull into your own driveway and use a cell phone to see if anyone's home. Leaving the house without your cell phone, which you didn't have for the first 20, 30, or 60 years of your life, is now a cause for panic, and you must turn around and go back for it. Using real money instead of credit or debit to make a purchase would be a hassle and take planning. You consider second day air delivery painfully slow. Your idea of being organized is multiple colored post-it notes. You hear most of your jokes via email instead of in person. You get an extra phone line so you can get phone calls. You disconnect from the internet and you get this awful feeling as if you've just pulled the plug on a loved one. You get up in the morning and go online before getting your coffee. You wake up at 2 a.m. to go to the bathroom and check your email on your way back to bed. You start turning your head sideways to smile. You're reading this and nodding and laughing. And even worse, you know exactly to whom you're going to forward this. You know, I've thought from time to time, I've been provoked to think, when you come across someone who celebrates like their 100th birthday, Bob Hope just did that recently, and George Burns almost made it. Didn't he make it? And then he died a day or two later, or something like that. But given what we just casually know about history, the things that people lived through in the space of 10 decades, the changes, I mean, from rural rut roads to interstate highways, from, horse and buggy to flying to the moon. You know, ring me 270 to contacting anybody in the world like that. That's amazing stuff. But with the advent of technology, things change. Things around people change. People themselves do not particularly change. We just get grouchy at a new level. Get short with one another at a new level. You know, I have an interesting dynamic in my life. As a pastor, one of my primary goals is to help God's people love one another. As a pastor with apostolic inclinations, I need to do that in such a way that I'm laying foundations at the same time. And as a pastor with a prophetic grace, I have to call to your attention why it is you're not loving one another and do it in such a way it lays a foundation. I undertook a while back, 2 or 3 weeks, I forget now how long we've been at this, some issues, some understanding on the issue of judgment and passing judgment. We spent some time together last week on the fact that judgment starts in our own heart, but it's the kind of thing where we should scrutinize ourselves in the manner with which the Lord would scrutinize us, so that the Lord will not have to scrutinize us. And if you missed that lesson, you were fortunate, but it is on tape. It wasn't as bad as the one on eternal judgment with Cain's the week before that. There's just no way to make eternal judgment humorous. Well, there is a way, but you have to stretch the truth. Like the guy who's standing in the judgment line, way, way back watching stuff, some people going in the pearly gates, and some get sent over to the devil. He throws them into a pit and up belches the flames. And then occasionally the devil gets one, he tosses aside into a small pile of people. The guy's watching this and watching this and watching this, and finally he's got a long way to go. So he gets out of line and goes over and says, "Excuse me, Mr. Devil, I think I understand the pearly gate thing, and I think I understand what happens when you throw them down in that pit and the fire comes up, but what's this pile of people over here on the side?" He goes, "Oh, they're from Maryland. They're still too wet to burn." See, it's by adding to the truth that we actually can get humor out of the eternal judgment stuff. But you see, we're in an interesting season because we're in an age of non-judgmentalism as a national preoccupation. And I can't say that it's working to our good. We're so busy trying not to offend anyone that we're ceasing to stand for anything. And for those of us who have some sense of absolute truth, some moral light, some sense of moral compass, we look at what's taking place around us and we have legitimate reason, as the scripture might say, to be vexed in our souls at what we're looking at, but we don't always know how to process what the stimuli creates in us because we lack a frame of reference. With the falsely called values education and politically correct nonsense, we're watching good average American people get silenced because they have no platform from which to speak because they're lost in this blitzkrieg of false information, making it sound like if you pass judgment on anything, then you're the ugly person. Well, let's pick up where we left off. In our last episode, the pastor led us to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And in verse 2, where it says, "For with the same measure you judge, so shall you be judged." The usage of the Lord in that particular word, please go to Matthew chapter 7 because we're going to spend a couple of minutes there and then I'm going to introduce a contradiction and jerk your head around, okay? I love my job. Have I mentioned that recently? On a good day, this is a great profession. On a bad day, I remember you're here. Crisis and all. Ow! No, I'm here for your good. Aren't I, Lord? As Jesus is using this word, judge, it's from that family of Greek words we mentioned already. And when he uses the word, in this particular case, it's translated into your English Bible as judge. He's talking about one who assumes the bench, oversees the trial, pronounces verdict, condemns, and then executes the verdict. He says, you're not allowed to relate to one another in that fashion. You are not allowed to bring the gavel of finality down upon the life of someone else who is created in the image of God. You are not allowed to be their judge. They have a judge. And even he said, I have not come to judge, But there is one that judges, and it's not us. Reading down, beginning, we went through the first two, but verse 3 says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the what? The plank in your own eye." Now, what's the difference between a piece of sawdust and a 2x12? Substantial, right? Is it possible that the 2x12 could obscure your ability to see correctly? Right, so what does the communion table call us back to? Self-examination. For what purpose? If we go through the self-examination first, then we are in a position to see clearly. Look at verse 4. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, the plank is still in your own eye?" Verse 5 says, "Hypocrite, first remove the what?" Which comes first, the plank or the sawdust? The plank. First remove the plank from your eye, and then what? Then you will see clearly. See, so much of the trouble we make for one another is we don't see clearly. I've asked you this question before. I'll just remind you of your answer. Have you ever been wrong about someone? And you were so sure! Until you got your attitude straight and found out what the facts were. That's one of the reasons you don't go to general quarters every time a child says, "Mommy, so-and-so did this to me!" "Well, I'll go show them." "Why did you do that?" "Because they picked up a stick and hit me when I was coloring my book." "Why did you tell me that part?" "Because I was shading the truth." We learn it young and we continue it. Proverbs has something to say, and it runs along this line. "Every man seems right in his own eyes until he's cross-examined." I've discovered the truth usually lies somewhere in the middle. Because we all are bent to make ourselves look the better. That's why the Scripture asks questions like this. "Those of you who say, 'Do not steal,' do you steal? Those of you who declare, 'You shall not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? What's that about?" It's about taking the plank out so you can see clearly. Because otherwise, we will allow our personal disappointments, our frustrations, our gender, our racial blends, our particular culture from whatever part of America we're from, to so color us towards somebody else. When I was growing up, all the folks that I ran with knew that all the Catholics were going to hell because they were Catholic. I'm not surprised. See, from a really hardcore Catholic perspective, there is only one church and it's them. They're the true church. They have the apostolic succession, etc. We predate apostolic succession. We had John the Baptist. But listen, when you grow up in those kinds of things, and they're unchallenged, why would you not believe them? I mean, there are many, many things I learned from my parents that I had to unlearn when I left home. Did you know that if you do this, they will not hang up and stay there? It's embarrassing to be 18, 19, 20. Don't do that. You know what will happen? And everybody in the room looks like... There are things we have to unlearn. And much of what we have to unlearn comes when we come into the kingdom. Because we find that in the kingdom, it's almost backwards from outside the kingdom. It's upside down. That's our job, you know. Turn the world upside down. So the little snowflakes will start. We are not allowed to do this. And it is spoken of in the context of our relationship to one another. So we're talking about judging a brother. When self-examination works, we're able to move redemptively in the lives of those to whom we have been bonded by the Spirit of Christ. You see, one of the aggravating things about being a Christian, I mean, let's face it, you're a nasty old grumpy person. Your nasty old grumpy person life was full of nasty grumpy things. You didn't like people in particular. Maybe you're called in the ministry, you know, you figure six-figure salary, church that seats 1,000, a car allowance, and no people, that's just about the right kind of situation. But then you come into the kingdom and God does something to you. First of all, He shoots you dead. Boom. For you are dead in Christ. So, you know, you're buried with Him in baptism. And then He resurrects you. It happens so fast you don't even know you got killed. But now there's a new life inside of you warring against the imprints of the way you used to live. And you didn't like people and now you love people and you don't like them at the same time. You're thinking, what kind of deal was this? All I wanted was not to go to hell. Now I got to get involved with people. I know you're here. Who are you? No, I don't. Because the Lord puts the spirit of life in us and it starts warring against all the dead stuff we learned. And the goal of God in us is to conform us to the image of His Son. Does that sound like a long, 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 long process to you? I've been with some of you now 25 years and you haven't made it yet. I can tell you're still judging me. I'm just kidding you. The first responsibility in this issue of not judging is to make sure you don't get judged by self-examination. We looked at from 1 Corinthians 11 last week. The next issue is to move redemptively in your brother's life. Because we are never, ever allowed to judge and consequently condemn them. There's a passage in Romans 14 where Paul makes this statement. He says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. Because while you're busy making judgments on him, God is moving to see that he stands." The Lord is not through with whoever it is. And they may not be passing your test right now, but I'm telling you, they're going to pass the test because He has committed Himself to presenting them to the Father without spot or wrinkle. The idea of minimizing or ascribing no value to someone who's created in the image of God, that's a bad job description. Because you will find no endorsement from eternity for that mentality. And so the Lord comes chasing after us in this stuff and trying to confirm to us that this whole business of horizontal relationships is important to Him. So important, in fact, that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, somewhere in there, read it all in addition. He says something like this. "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother." Now, who is your brother? This sounds like one of those, "And who is my neighbor?" Who's your brother? Well, first of all, Jesus is called our elder brother. Secondly, He says we are born into His family. As Tim pointed out earlier, we are adopted children. So we got lots of brothers and sisters. I have a brother who I've not known about for a long, long time in the kingdom. We've met in the last year or so, and I'm having such a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful time with this brother. Because he cannot explain it, but he both likes me and is drawn to me by the Spirit. And the reason I'm enjoying it is because I'm not limited by his theology. See, his theological predilections disqualify me from being in the kingdom of God. He is theologically opposed to everything he thinks I represent. And he likes me. I'm not the one in crisis. See, the Lord is busy ascribing to us by the Spirit who our brother is. I do not participate in the, "Well, I love you with the love of the Lord," which means if I didn't have the love of the Lord, I'd hate you like I want to. You know. Because we have a much, much bigger picture of the kingdom of God and the brotherhood of Christ than this. But this says that whoever is even angry with your brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. This is all about brother stuff. Therefore, in these horizontal relationships, if you're presenting your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother, not that you've got something against them, but you remember they might have something against you. Well, that's their problem. They're just going to have to deal with it. If it's with you, it's your problem. God said so. And on your way to the altar to present your gift, you remember, you know, we might be out of sorts. He might be out of sorts with me. Better leave my gift, go be reconciled to my brother, and then come and make my offering to God. God considers our relationships with one another to be of greater priority than coming to make a gift to Him. I believe it was John who wrote later in his epistles that you cannot say that you love God and hate your brother. I mean, you can say it, it just doesn't work. If you hate your brother, you cannot say you love God. Because God is in the brother business. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. That's an excellent verse, by the way, for contending against the issue in American judicial prudence of the rule of law. See, we're not allowed to talk to our opponent. That's one of the ways the devil manipulates relational conflict in our society. But that's just not relevant to where we're going at all. I just thought I'd throw it in for you. See, we have a mission statement here. God sort of ascribed it to us. That is, we on this planet representing Christ are to be involved in the reconciliation business. We are to be reconciled to God, be in the business of reconciling God, men to God, and reconciling ourselves to one another. That's a key element of the communion table. Got it? Nod your head like you're following me. I know you're thinking about the other things, but you're back now. I'll wait. Or start over. You know, it's of no consequence to me. I've got nothing else to do today. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a brother is overtaken in a fault," and the word there, fault, means moral failure. "If a brother is overtaken in a moral failure, you who are spiritual, go." Go to the brother. We're supposed to be involved in what's going on in one another's lives. We're supposed to be wanting good for one another. "If a brother's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to such one and do it several ways. First of all, consider your own self, lest you also be tempted." Now, what does that mean practically? It means this. Don't send someone to recover someone who's in a fault if the one you're sending has had the same weakness. Hello, should that be obvious? It's not obvious. How would I know that? In a spirit of gentleness, you might as well say humility. First, you got to go considering your own self, and you got to go in gentleness. Why? Because they've been overtaken in a fault. It's not like you go blow it in there to blow them up and then blow out. You're on an errand of redemption. We are involved and having the self-scrutiny that allows us to see clearly so we can go compassionately and redeem that one. The Bible's full of that kind of stuff. You recognize that? Alrighty. Now then, I want to provoke you with something. I want you to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to read you a passage of Scripture that at face value appears to fly in the face of what I've just told you. You're not supposed to judge people, right? Right. One of you got it. Two, three, four. Who? Give me a five. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported Now, if we were to say in today's media, it's actually reported, what would that mean? It would be there about every, what is it, the headline news every 15 minutes? On some channels? Okay, so this is well known, widely reported. Paul's not even in this city and he's getting word of it. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you. Now, to whom is he writing here? He's writing to the church at Corinth. These are the people who have come into Christ. They gather in the name of Jesus. They have communion together. They're propagating the gospel in this heathen nation. There is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that even the Gentiles who practice immorality routinely, those who live in darkness, they go, whoa, that's a good one. The church has got a kind of immorality in it that impresses the sinners. You know that's not good, right? Okay, good. Just checking. Does not even exist among the Gentiles that someone has his father's wife. And I'm thinking, ugly, ugly. Now, notice it's not his father. I mean, his mother. It's his father's other wife. The wife he married after whatever happened to your mother. Only now, dad's out and you're in. Isn't that just creepy? What was this church thinking? A kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. I mean, even people in darkness know not to get your dad's woman. Golly days. You have become arrogant and have not, rather, mourned instead. Now, you have become arrogant. Look how open-minded we are. See the things that we're willing to forgive? Are you getting the picture here? Something was really, really off. Now, let me suggest to you that in the absence of having an authenticated place in which to pass judgment, you won't judge anything. So it's important we have a platform for exercising both discernment and reaching conclusions that allow us to address behavior. I'll distinguish that for you before we leave here. But you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now think about this. There you are. You're coming in for the communion table. You're headed for the local church at Corinth, and you've brought whatever it is you're bringing to make the contribution with. And on the way in, there's so-and-so and his stepmother. They ain't talking, but they're speaking French. Wonder who's going to say something. The leaders come in and the leaders lead the family feast, and then you have the communion thing, you do some worship, then you go home and nobody said anything. So you stew on that for a while. You come back the next week and there they are being familiar on the way into church. The boy and his stepmom. Now you're shrugging your shoulders. Nobody else is going to say anything. I talked to Martha. She said, if you're accustomed, I know of a situation, in fact, some of you heard Sam say this, where the owner of a restaurant routinely would sit down with a brother and have coffee when this brother came into his restaurant. Once the prohibition came out, the man was under discipline. You're not to eat with him. The manager would leave his coffee at the bar and go sit politely with this brother under discipline. Wouldn't eat, wouldn't do any of the social intercourse stuff, just be polite. How many of you know that that creates a hunger inside the other? I want what I had, and what I've got is not worth giving that up. That's the whole goal. get your judgment out of your eye so that you can see clearly how to work redemptively in the life of one Jesus is trying to restore who has been overtaken in a fault and given sold themselves into slavery again. Is this making any sense? All right. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And yes, it's the same word. To assume the office of a judge, to oversee the trial, to sit in judgment, condemnation, execution of the judgment. Judge not lest you be judged. Do not. For what have I to do with that kind of judgment on outsiders? Do you not execute that kind of judgment on those who are in the church? Does this seem like a problem? Let me give you some context for it. Who's writing this? An apostolic authority is writing to a local church. Now, that's a government gift, writing to the congregation of the Helps gifts. There's a distinction here. As an individual believer, I'm not given permission to exercise judgment on your life or anybody else's life. Okay? As an individual believer, we don't share that. As a governmental gift, I have the responsibility for executing judgment in the house of God. Two kinds of gifts, government gifts, everything else is helps. Pneumatic charismas, motivations, God has given to us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers as the governmental gifts. Now, who should have dealt with this in Corinth? The local government. And who would that be? Well, in this context, it would be the local elders. Remember now, the word pastor is used one time. All the other places is translated shepherd. I haven't counted how many times you can find the word apostle in there or prophet. But when you get down to the pastor deal, you know, we've made a cultural phenomenon out of that in our society. The local elders should have dealt with this as a governmental body for the sake of the entire body. And they didn't. Rather, they were arrogant and boastful, and they allowed malice and wickedness into the house. And then said, look how forgiving we are. So who has the responsibility for the kind of judgment that the individual believer doesn't have? The local government. Whoever the church governors are. Now, this should bring you peace. You should be in a place where those who are charged with taking care of messes will actually take care of them so you don't have to fool with them. Wouldn't that be a blessing? The day is not going to come while I'm alive that we're going to call a church meeting to deal with some kind of crisis like that. Those who have been charged with it are going to deal with it. So you can live in peace. You may not believe this, but I really, really, really miss the liberty of saying, you need to go see the pastor. Ah, for the days of innocent ignorance. All right, have I worn that passage out for you? For today, I mean, I know you. Okay. Now, that's just stuff in the house. And I think I'll stop there today. I was hoping to get through the next one, but, you know. We'll say more about this other one later in the fall. But I'll just give you the quick and dirty on this judging people outside the house. Guess what? You don't get to do that either. Doggone it! Get the plank out! What have I to do with judging others? Paul has just written in the closing portions of the chapter 5. He says, do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. So whose responsibility is to judge those outside the church? And how will he do it? Sit on the bench, execute, condemn, blah, blah, blah. Same thing. However, what is our response to those who are outside the church
doing really, really bad things.
We are to dress in our ambassador attire, clothed with humility, and allow God to implore them through us to be reconciled to God. And here is the way you can pull that off. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Namely this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting, not ascribing their trespasses against them. Who took the bullet for their trespasses? Who took the bullet for yours? What's the good news you have? Hey, this just in from the top. You don't have to go to hell for that. Come on down and let's play. That's our job description. You are now enlightened, and so some things just kind of, ooh, his father's what? Ooh. Guess what? There was a time you'd have said, who am I to judge? But you are going to judge. What are you going to judge? Not people. You're going to judge the world. You're going to judge angels. You're going to judge issues. You're going to judge motives of your own. But you're not going to judge people. How do I know that? Because Paul goes on and says that. Does any of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You should be going to law before the saints. What does that mean? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Yes, it's that same word. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute even the smallest court? Let's face it, if you're going to judge the world, is there anything in the world that you're not capable of judging? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is no one among you, not one wise man, who is able to decide between you on these issues? Judge the issues that arise, not the people involved in the issues. How about this? I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is it not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? There's an execution of judgment on issues to reach conclusions about our behavior. Here's another example of the use of that word. Judge yourselves. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? That's an issue. That's not the woman. It's an issue. It's an issue of cultural tradition, custom and tradition then. And he goes on to say at another location that you will judge angels. Are you free to judge? Well, issues, your own motives, legal activities that concern, conflicts that believers get into over property and this, that, and the other. Are you free to judge other people in the way that God judges them? The answer is no. We are not allowed that. So, let me ask you this. In the process of self-examination, do you think that it might be important for you to revisit the way you've looked at some people? You know, people at the office, political figures, religious people. Let's see if you identify with this. How can they call themselves a Christian and you fill in the blank? That's an indication you might be in a bad place. What do you think? Or someone you know. See, we get to be discriminating in our own hearts about our motives. But when it comes to the adjudication in the house of God, it belongs to the government, not the people. However, in society, it belongs to the people, not the government. The rule of 12. See, if you're called as a citizen of the United States to sit in a jury box and pass judgment, you pass judgment. You pass righteous judgment. Because that's a different issue. We're dealing with what took place and who perpetrated it and the responsibility for the safety and protection of society at large. But in the house of God, it's a different story altogether. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Because he who speaks against a brother judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. It's easy to fall into our human trap of passing final conclusions on projects that are still underway with the Lord. If you're in that place, this would be a good time to repent of it. You may be wishing you'd turned your pager off or your cell phone or any other distraction when you need to be focusing on those within your sphere whom God has commissioned you as an ambassador of His message of reconciliation. And you've written them off already. There are some tiring, tiring people in your life who desperately need life, the life that's in you. I'm going to call us to a place of accountability on this issue of judging one another and usurp that with the ministry of being reconciled to one another. It's insufficient to say that's their problem. If they're your brother, it's your problem too. Because Daddy said so. Would you stand? Doug Moultrie, come up here. Now, I'm assuming had you given us more than 2.5 hours notice, you wouldn't have been called a dirty dog today. Circumstances of Doug's life changed dramatically this weekend, and in response, he needs to pack up and move. But we're going to love on him before he goes. Let's get our missions people who are leaving tomorrow up here. That's all the yellow shirts. This gang's headed for Mexico. I can prophesy securely 5-star accommodations are not in their immediate future. Samantha, bring your parents up here. 2 weeks ago tomorrow, Samantha Jamerson was born. We were going to meet her today, but no, she's got to eat every 15 minutes. Pat? Those of you who are associated with these people, heart ties, etc., I want you to get a representative of you up here to lay hands on them as we bless them and send them out, praying for their protection and for God's anointing to really make them effective in what they're doing. Doug is tied into many of our hearts. And so we're going to lay hands on him and invest him in South Carolina. For those of you who have felt the tug of the Holy Spirit regarding this issue of judgment and being reconciled to your brothers, let me suggest you do that before we hit the communion table again next week. Just be easier on your conscience. Father, we stand before you today as a people who were not a people. We were just a mess on our way to perdition. And you came along and touched us with your living reality. And we're changed. It's not by mental agreement. It's by the Spirit's work within us that we have become something even we continue to be amazed at. Because your grace and mercy triumphs over our weakness and sin again and again and again. And so we offer to you afresh our conscious decision to participate as mature believers in your kingdom. And we ask, Lord, specifically that for those of us who have been raised in an atmosphere of criticism and still manifest that edge to the way we see people, that you would visit us with a fresh perspective from heaven of how you see those made in your image and how you sent your Son to die for us when there was none that did good, no, not one. And you didn't even hold it against us, but you put it all on Christ with the full expectation that we would become something pleasing in your sight. Now, remedy of God, I ask you to come and transform us into a more mature expression of Him. Let us demand of one another, Lord, the evidence of change in our relationships. May your Spirit awaken your Word to us that we might know how in wisdom to respond. We lay hands on today, Father, these ambitious young and old who are going forth in the name of Jesus to carry the anointing of the Holy Spirit into what will be desperate situations. And we ask, Lord, that you will preserve them from harm, that you will attend to every detail of their transportation and accommodations so that they will not be detracted from what you sent them forth to do. Lord, I pray that there will be several divine encounters for each one that awaken them to your reality in the field, that as they go to put their hands to the labor, they would be altered and return to us changed, that we might be enriched as a family. Doug Moultrie has been a good friend to many of us. He has stood as a living example of a husband in very difficult times. And your mercy almost stands in your presence, but our friend, again, stands alone. I pray, Lord, that you would make a reception for him among his family, that his sons and daughters-in-law and those acquaintances from long ago would be refreshed and enriched and rejoicing at his coming home. We send him out with blessing. Our love for him compels us to bless, even as we desire to cling to him. But you've done a rich work in our lives by his impartation to us. And we pray that whatever measure of grace he has received here would be communicated and received there, so that his days are full of fellowship, fishing, and the presence of the Lord. So go before him, Lord. Bless our men who travel with him, who are loading and unloading, the ladies who have packed up his house. We're thankful for such practical love on display routinely. And now, Lord, may these last hugs last us many years in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I've just been advised, or reminded rather, that our missions team members have prayer sheets in the lobby where they are asking you to take particular days to intercede on their behalf and lift their name up to the Lord as they're out representing Him. Many of you received the invitation to the potluck immediately following the service, which is going to be out under the pavilion. Is that right? Under the pavilion for the potluck? Oh, we're going to do it in here? Praise God, they're not going to make us go out in 80-degree weather to eat. Hey, bring that girl up here. Nita, Nita, Hobani. Samantha Jamerson, 8 pounds, 2 ounces. Look what you did. Don't you just love holding that baby in your tummy and thinking, how did you ever get in there? You know, just how did that work? Well, I'm coming down to hug that baby. Well, you're dismissed. Y'all love on one another. Hi, darling. Oh, pink, pink. Oh, pink. Must be a chick. Little bow, little outfit, little satin breeches. Satin breeches. Oh, man. I slide right out of the car seat.
Hi, darling. Hi, sweetie.